Once again, as we approach the end of the summer, move on into the fall holy days, we've been focusing on what it means to us that we live in the last days. We saw that this is a phrase that refers to really an extended period of time, beginning with Jesus Christ first preaching the gospel message of the kingdom. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And so His Son came and began preaching the good news or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that, in effect, began that last and very important phase or stage of the plan that God has for mankind. With the coming of and the sacrifice of the Savior, the establishing of the church, and the preparation of the first fruits to become part of the kingdom. So that phrase, last days, again, covers an extensive period of time, beginning with when Jesus came and began to preach that message, and it extends through the time of His return. We talked in the last sermon I gave a couple of weeks ago about living in the last days. What is it mean? What should be our focus? What should we be devoting ourselves to? We saw in Scripture that we must be focused on God's instruction. We must become people who ourselves are expert in God's way. As was expressed to those to whom the book of Hebrews was written, there comes a time when we ought to be teachers. We ought to be truly experts at the truth of God, and that we need, as we saw in Psalm 90, to develop a heart of wisdom, which comes through repeated and constant practice of the way that God has brought us into. This morning I want to continue with the same general theme. There's much that's in Scripture about the disciples of Christ, and how those disciples should live in the last days. And so today we're going to focus more, or again, on the fall holy days, and how they teach us to anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. We recognize that virtually every generation, at least every generation that we can document, has expected that Jesus would return in their time. And so for us to have that same sense of urgency is a good thing. And in fact, as we see events coming together in the world around us, we perhaps have more reason to believe that than any generation before us. But regardless of when Jesus will return, we're told in Matthew 24 to always be ready for that return. And again, the fall holy days give us further reason to anticipate, to look forward to the time that Christ will return. I've titled the sermon today, Hastening the Day. Of course, the fall holy days are all about prophecy. The holy days that we've observed prior to the Feast of Trumpets, the annual events, are those that we can look back on, and we can see an historical fulfillment of what those days represent. It's not that they're over with. They are, in fact, still continuing to be fulfilled. But their initial symbolism is something that we can see that has already taken place. But the fall holy days are all about events that will take place in the future. Those days that we will observe help us to understand how God will establish His kingdom and how He will make it possible for all of mankind to be part of it, to be part of that kingdom that He's going to be to establish. Of course, it's an exciting time. We urgently a desire for the kingdom of God to be here. We see the suffering that's taking place in this world, the confusion that's all around us. We see our own families being affected by the world that we live in. And it's exciting to think about the time when the kingdom, which has been God's plan for so long will finally come about. But it's also a time that makes us feel a bit apprehensive. Because, again, we understand what those prophecies tell us that the times will be like that lead to the return of Jesus Christ. But these days combine to give us a glimpse of what is to come and to help us to stay focused on the meaning, on the purpose of our lives, and to give us the encouragement and motivation that we need to continue. We'll begin in 2 Peter, the third chapter. 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." We heard a sermonette that in a very colorful and helpful way described the importance of our developing patience and of how that quality is something God will test and put us in situations so that we can grow in it. But notice here that God himself, of course, has that quality. That's one reason he desires for us to grow in it as well. It's a good thing for us that God is long-suffering. It's a good thing for us that God is patient. And he doesn't get frustrated with us and all stab us all in the leg with a pencil. Because you know, that's the human reaction. But God is not a man. And he doesn't have those weaknesses. And he is so patient that it makes people get kind of antsy and begin to think that, well, maybe it's not really going to happen after all. And that's what is mentioned earlier in this same chapter, that people become cynical about God's promise because it seems to be put off for so long. And in truth, God is not losing control of or not paying attention to or taking his own plan casually. He is, in fact, working that plan very effectively, and it's very important to us how patient he is and that he doesn't want anyone to fail. He doesn't want anyone to not be in his kingdom. The thought continues into verse 10. You know, God is patient, and from our point of view, the plan seems to stretch out for a long time through generations and dozens of generations since the last days began. But verse 10 says, at some point, those events will take place. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come as a thief in the night. It will come in a way that after all that time, after all that waiting, after all that, those people who gave up on it, it will come. And it will come in a surprising and in a way that will not be expected when it does take place. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So it's kind of a take that statement in regard to those cynics, those scoffers that he mentioned back in verse 3. Those who had decided that, well, it's never going to happen. It's never going to come to pass anyway. There's all this talk about it. We don't see any evidence. And so they become cynical. And Peter says, well, one of these days is going to get you. It's going to happen. It's going to happen so fast and so quickly. And everything that you stake your life on is all going to burn up and go away. And it's going to be replaced by new heavens and a new earth. Peter's point here is not to describe everything that's going to happen at the end of the age. There's actually a lot that we know that will take place at the end of the age when Christ does return. And there's a lot that takes place between the day that, that Jesus begins to intervene before the heavens and the earth are replaced by new heavens and new earth. There's a lot that takes place. Peter's point is not to give us a complete description of end of the age events, or the beginning of the kingdom. He is making the point that those cynics who doubt the promises of God will someday eat their words when those events do come to pass. He speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is described, that phrase is used in more than one way in Scripture. Peter uses it here, and Scripture often refers to the day of the Lord as that point in time when Jesus begins to take control of the nations. When he steps up and he begins to take charge, that is the day, that is the time. It's not speaking of a 24-hour period, we know that. And neither is it really limited to a one-year period of time. We often refer to the principle of a day, of the prophetic principle of a day representing a year, and we anticipate that perhaps most of the events that are described in Revelation 8 those events that take place with the seventh seal will take place within a one-year span of time. And maybe it will. And maybe that particular event will take place within that kind of a time frame. But Peter uses here the day in a much more general, or the phrase in a much more general sense. And Peter's point is that once Jesus begins to intervene, once the day of the Lord begins, it will never end. Jesus Christ will take control of the nations. He will become king of kings and rule over all of the earth. He will bring God's kingdom to the earth, and his time, his day, will never come to an end. So in that sense, in this general way that Peter is expressing it, the new heavens and the new earth, which represents that eternal aspect of God's kingdom, will be revealed during the day of the Lord. We continue into verse 12, where Peter makes this comment. This is where the title of the sermon comes from. Luke 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Actually, that ends in a question mark. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But I want to focus a little bit on this phrase, hastening the day. Hastening the coming of the day. The word hastening in the Greek can mean to make something happen quickly. It can have that meaning, that it's something that we can do something about to cause it to occur more rapidly, and to hasten something, or to hasten our pace, to do something quickly ourselves. It has that meaning that we're familiar with. But there's another meaning to the word as well, and one that fits the context here much better. This same Greek word can also be translated to look forward to with great anticipation. To look forward to with great anticipation. So he's speaking of our frame of mind as we consider the time of the coming of the day of God, or the day of the Lord, the coming of that kingdom that is promised. Think about it. When Jesus Christ taught the disciples to pray, he told them, first of all, to honor and to praise and to acknowledge God our Father. And then the very first topic of prayer that we are to consider and to pray for is, "Thy kingdom come." Jesus Christ, by that very example, teaches us to hasten the day of the kingdom, to hasten the coming of the kingdom. Not that we can make it happen sooner. Not that we can cause God's plan to change, but that we are ourselves urgently anticipating and looking forward to that kingdom. That's one of the results of observing these annual holy days in the fall, is to help us to more consistently, to more, in a deeper way, to hasten that day, to look forward to it. The days give us a bit of a vision. You know, we're told in Proverbs that without vision or without revelation, the people cast off restraint. In other words, there's no reason to control ourselves in the way that we live if we don't understand what the outcome is going to be. But we do have that vision. We do have that revelation. And it is given to us every year in a very focused way so that we will more urgently hasten the day. It will be more real to us. I think that's one reason why we have all four of those holy days within a 3-week period of time. So that it's focused and concentrated. And it reminds us, even as Peter said here, it will come as a thief in the night. I don't think that once Christ arrives, it's not that it's going to be a surprise from that point on, but it will come quickly. It will develop. And this world is going to begin to change, and when Jesus begins to intervene, it will change quickly, and it will never go back to what it was before. I know Satan will be released for a short time after the millennium, but he's never going to be given control again. Jesus is never going to relinquish his authority over the earth. So this opportunity that we have focuses our attention, and it helps us to hasten the day, to anticipate it more in our lives as we see our part and we see what Jesus is going to do, how it's going to come together. I think as we review the days, as we review our understanding, we recognize that we have this general overview and understanding of that period of time that these days help us to have. But there are a lot of questions, too. It's not as if we know every detail of everything that's going to happen from the moment that Jesus begins to intervene, but we certainly are given enough that we're encouraged, we're inspired, and we're led to devote our lives to what Jesus and the Father are doing. Paul puts it in a very exciting way. You see his excitement in it back in Philippians, the third chapter. We can turn to Philippians chapter 3. And you can sense, you can see the excitement and the urgency that Paul felt about the kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I've attained or I'm already perfected." None of us is ready yet for the kingdom to come. None of us is at the point where we can confidently just sit back and say, "Okay, you know, Jesus, I'm ready. Come back whenever you'd like, because I've done everything I can do, and I'm just going to sit back here and maybe watch Fox News and wait for you to come." Paul said, "I'm not there. I haven't attained or grown in maturity in every way that I need to, but this I do. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Jesus Christ is leading us, and he's leading us for a purpose. He knows what he wants to do with us. He knows what he wants to accomplish. That is, Jesus Christ knows. And so Paul says, "I lay hold of him so that I can be part of what he wants for me." We don't fully understand everything Jesus wants for us. We know that we're going to be receiving some incredible promises, but I don't think we fully can comprehend them. But again, Jesus knows why. He knows where he's leading us. He knows why he has laid hold of us, and we must, in return, grasp onto what has been promised to us. "I do not count myself to have apprehended." I don't feel like I've already achieved everything that I need to, but Again, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. One thing that I might suggest you pray for as the fall days are about, the holy days are about to begin, is that you would have a better understanding, a stronger grasp of that prize that we've been called to, so that we can reach forward to those things that are ahead. We're going to receive a bit of a glimpse of what's ahead. But we all know that those glimpses can become clouded over very quickly and very easily. We can pray that as we observe these days, which are so rich with meaning, that we'll be able to more fully understand and appreciate those things that are ahead. Because that's what these days are all about. So that we'll be more motivated, more inspired, as Paul concludes this thought, to press toward the goal. What is the goal? Again, sometimes life gets in the way, and we are so busy with the day-to-day that we lose track of the goal. The goal is that kingdom. And the circumstances that we struggle with, the challenges we have, the distractions that are there, the discouragement that we sometimes feel, all that will distract us from the vision and make it more difficult to see what we're reaching forward to. So these days help us to stop, take a breath, and be reminded of what that goal is. So we can pray that God will give us a clearer vision of what that goal is, and that as we observe these days, they're familiar to us. And we all have a simple one-line description of what those days mean, but it obviously must go much deeper than that, so that it really is something that we urgently, fully desire and build our lives upon, and that we pray for daily, and that we can see ourselves being part of. That anticipation is so important. We can even sometimes get distracted by trying to figure out when it's going to happen. When will Jesus return? We just are not going to be given that knowledge until it's necessary, until it's time for us to receive it. Galatians, the fourth chapter, I think we've read this recently. We'll look at it here again. Galatians chapter 4 makes a point that I think is important to us to see. It's a principle of how God will fulfill his plan. It helps answer, again, some of those scoffers' criticisms or some of their doubt. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: when the proper time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. Why did Jesus come the first time at the time that he did? It's not an arbitrary date. It wasn't an arbitrary decision. But when the right time had fully come, God sent Jesus Christ to become our sacrifice and our Savior. That tells me that when the right time has fully come, God will send his Son back to this earth to establish his kingdom. When that right time has fully come, we look at conditions, we look at the potential we have, perhaps, for national leadership. We look at events that are taking place in Europe, in the Middle East. We look at things that are happening around us, and we get anxious. we begin to look for specific prophecies to be fulfilled. They will at some point. But our focus for now, as we live in these last days, is not so much on when will Jesus return, but will I be ready when Jesus returns? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, again, just describes the sense of desire and the sense of urgency that God's people have, that the disciples of Jesus Christ have in the last days. In the context here, he's writing of Jesus Christ in replacing the Levitical priesthood, and his sacrifice replacing that of the animals that were sacrificed under the old system. But I just want to focus on verse 28. It says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. When Jesus Christ returns, he will have already dealt with sin, and those of who are waiting for his return will be ready for that time, and they will be eagerly waiting for him to come now to provide salvation, to provide salvation for those who eagerly wait for him, for those who hasten the day. We can look back perhaps on some of our earlier understanding in our urgency to see that event take place. We've had our own times. There have been times in the history of our church where we did anticipate that Christ would return much sooner than it turns out that he did. But again, it's part of that long suffering of Christ. I think we are all benefiting from the fact that Jesus did not return 40 years ago. Who of us, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3, he said, I haven't apprehended. I'm not ready yet. And 40 years ago, would we have been ready for the return of Jesus Christ? We may have thought he was going to return sooner, but he hasn't. He's given us time to establish ourselves, to become, to develop that heart of wisdom that we spoke of a couple of sermons ago, and given us time to grow and to mature spiritually. If it was important for us to know now when Christ will return, then I think we could be confident he would have revealed it. If that was something we needed to know, he would not have hidden it from us. So let's consider what he has revealed to us that will help us to hasten the day, to anticipate and look forward to the time of his return. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I do find it interesting. You might even go back and read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Just read through the two epistles and note how Peter comes back so frequently to the theme of the return of Christ and our preparation for it. Peter, of course, we know of one of the original apostles, and we read some of his adventures and some of the things that he, where he kind of stepped in it a few times and was apparently very enthusiastic, but not really all that mature in his understanding when he was living with Christ for those 3.5 years. But it's a very different man who's written these two epistles. And the maturity, the understanding comes through very, very, very strongly in these epistles. And his whole focus is on the return of Jesus Christ and our preparation for it. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and our and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, to whom he is writing this epistle. Other epistles, most of them, begin as being addressed to a specific congregation, or as even 1 Peter is addressed, it says in 1 Peter 1:1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He wrote that specifically to the Jews who had been scattered from Jerusalem to various parts of the world. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, shows that Peter is writing this as an epistle to God's people in all ages. It's not written to a specific group. Now, obviously, other books as well apply to us. But rather than write this to a specific group of people, Peter addresses this letter to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior. A little different approach. More of a general greeting to those. I'll just put it simply. This letter is to you. This letter is one that's written to God's people. Whenever they read it, this epistle we can take personally. It's written to us. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Our understanding of what God is doing, which much of which we have through observing the holy days, the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ brings in our lives peace and grace. We read from the book of Acts not too long ago when Philip went into Samaria. And when he went into those lands and in that area and began teaching the truth of God, it says there was great joy in the city because Philip brought that message of the gospel to those people. The knowledge of God, the understanding that we have, the vision that we can begin to develop, can establish within us grace and peace that is multiplied. God is not stingy when it comes to handing out his Holy Spirit or the qualities that we can have by that Spirit. God is incredibly generous, and he gives us abundantly of his power and of the grace and the peace that we can have by understanding who he is, what he's doing, what our part in it is. Grace, that peace is challenged often, isn't it? There are a lot of times in our lives when peace is challenged, whether it's peace of mind or even peace in relationships, that we become unsettled fairly easily. But we have that foundation of peace and of God's favor to fall back on or to build our lives on, even in those times that are disappointing or difficult. Verse 3, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I really enjoy reading this passage. I go back and look at it often. Sometimes I get a little confused. Sometimes I'm not really quite sure what the next step should be or how to deal with situations or circumstances or just, again, the clutter of life kind of gets in the way and we get a little bit distracted. But this is so meaningful to me. God's divine power, that's his Holy Spirit, has given us everything that pertains to life. Sure, we get to a point sometimes where we get a little disappointed or confused or maybe even lose our way for a bit. But if we are being led by God's Spirit, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We have everything we need. And that life and that godliness, that knowledge, that peace that we have in our minds and in our lives can help us to focus on what it is all about, the promises He's made to us, and to hasten to urgently desire and focus our lives on what that life and godliness are all about. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And we have understanding again of Him who called us. Who called us? God the Father called us. And again, by the work of His Holy Spirit, we have knowledge of Him. And we have knowledge of His glory and virtue and confidence. That's what that knowledge can give to us, is the confidence that God has called us, given us this hope, and He's given us this foundation that our lives are built upon. And then He continues, by which? Well, He's talking about the knowledge of God. He's also talking about the power of God's Spirit in us, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Just like it's important for us sometimes to back away and remember what the goal is. Our goal is not something that's temporary or physical, but it is that kingdom that we press toward. It's also important for us to back off and, in the same sense, consider the promises that God has given. Titus says that God who cannot lie promised eternal life. That's the ultimate promise that He's made to us. And by that knowledge, or that knowledge gives us then the confidence and the stability that we need in our lives so that we can remain focused on that kingdom and the promises of it. And again, the holy days will help us to reestablish or to more firmly establish these basic fundamental this basic and fundamental hope that we have and what those promises are. We get a glimpse of some of those promises as we observe these days. Partakers and we have these great and precious promises. That through these, through that those promises, that we come to understand and we see more focus on during these holy days, through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. You may be partakers of the divine nature. Now you know who you are, and you know what kind of nature you have. You know what weaknesses you have. You know how, I'm not going to judge you, I can judge myself. And it's not a very pretty picture. But we have been given the promise that we'll be partakers of the divine. That means, it's another way of promising or stating the promise of that eternal life as God lives. The divine nature, the eternal, immortal life of God. We're promised we'll be partakers of it, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We can escape what we are into the promise of that divine nature. Now, obviously, we have to dedicate our lives to that. To that escape route, and to overcome the nature that we have. There's a lot of work here to be done, but it's all based on the promise that we have. And that promise is certainly strengthened by our vision of, our anticipation of the kingdom as we observe it during the next few weeks. We used to get in trouble, there was a time at least, when we were maybe ridiculed or judged for the statement that you will be God as God is God. Remember who said that? Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize that a great deal in his teachings. Now, people misunderstood that statement. We're not going to be equal to God. We're never going to be, he's always going to be the Father. He's always going to be the one who is in charge of and leads his family. We're not going to be God in that we have the same level of authority that he has. But, as this verse says, we'll be partakers of his divine nature. We will be God as God is God, meaning that we will live on his level. We will be eternal spirit beings, truly the sons of God. The angels are created beings, and they are certainly much more powerful, and from what we understand, are not bound by physical law like we are, but they are, again, are created beings. We, on the other hand, will actually have the divine nature of God. We will be, as it says in Romans 8, joint heirs of all things with Jesus Christ. That's the promise that is made to us. As we anticipate what those promises are, as we come to focus on them, it can help us to more fully hasten that day. To look beyond this life, beyond its disappointments and beyond its opportunities, to what the life is that the Father is truly offering to us. Turn back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. This again is about hastening the day. We read this every year, maybe several times, some years at the Feast of Tabernacles, because it describes for us the urgency and the vision of those who were faithful as they hastened the day, as they anticipated the kingdom. A summary verse is given in verse 13, and this is the verse that's often read in relation, or as part of, our observance of that Feast of Tabernacles. It says that these all died in faith, referring to those mentioned previously here in the chapter, and those that follow for that matter, they did not receive the promises. They anticipated them, but they didn't receive them. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. Our understanding that we've been speaking of begins with the kingdom seems distant and far off to us, and as we learn more about it, we become assured of it, and it says that they embraced those promises and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It came to the point where they acknowledged that in this life, we're strangers and pilgrims. And isn't that part of the message of the Feast of Tabernacles? That it says in Leviticus 23 that we're to remember that Israel dwelt in booths as they were led through the wilderness. They were reminded that their life was temporary until they got to the reward that God had for them. And we see that on a spiritual level. So they came to the point where they recognized that life in this age, for now, is very temporary, and we're not really part of the society that we live in, but we look forward to, and we anticipate the kingdom, the coming of that kingdom that they were faithful to, even as they lived out and finished their lives. It says they embraced the promises. Well, that's an important word, and we can think about what it means to embrace those promises. An embrace certainly can mean to wrap your arms around a person and hold them close, It's an expression of affection. But the word embrace has another meaning as well. It also means to greet someone from a distance. Now, we embrace the promises by holding them close to us, and that's an important thing. But during the fall holy days, we embrace those promises also in this sense. It means to greet someone from a distance. In other words, you've all been in this situation where you're anticipating maybe some family is going to come over to your home for Thanksgiving or for some special family occasion. And maybe you're even out in the front porch just waiting for them to pull up. And you see the car coming down the street. And so there's a sense of excitement and anticipation of greeting these people that you are looking forward so much to seeing. You see it at the airport all the time. You know, people running down through the baggage claim area, squealing and grabbing each other in excitement. Or they see them in the distance and they wave to them first and then they run together. We see the kingdom in a distance. We see the what's going to be given to us and we salute it. We anticipate, we look forward to it. In that sense, we embrace that kingdom that we know that is going to be, we're going to be made a part of. So let's go back to 2 Peter 3. We'll start to wrap up for today. 2 Peter 3 again. I skipped over a verse that, again, helps to explain what it means to hasten the coming of the day. We read verses 9 and 10, which talk about our anticipation. Verse 10, our the time when Christ will return and fulfill the prophecies and promises that were made. So, therefore, verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, we can always pause and look around and say, okay, well, you know, everything that's so important to me in this physical life, all that's going to go away. People can base their lives on just physical things, and Peter's reminder or warning is that that's all going to go away. That's all going to be dissolved. That's all going to burn up when the new heavens and the new earth replace the earth that we have lived on. All these things will be dissolved. With that in mind, then, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? To me, that is the most important aspect of prophecy. It's interesting to know, and there are scriptures that tell us some things that we know or anticipate or maybe kind of build a scenario and expect will happen in the future. And those scriptures are here for us to study and to read. And I'm not saying we shouldn't study prophecy, obviously. But what good is prophecy unless it changes what kind of person we are? What good does it do to know about the future if we don't prepare for the future? And so the important point of prophecy is what kind of person it motivates us to become. And in that sense, you know, all we need is just this general picture that Peter gives us. 2 points. Christ is going to return, and everything on this earth is going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. In some ways, that's all we need to know. That's all we need to know. Now, there are the details, but that's the point that Peter is making very effectively is based on those 2 points. What kind of person ought we to be, realizing that everything on this earth is going away? Well, we need to be the kind of person who's going to survive when the physical is gone. We need to be part of God's kingdom. We need to be spirit glorified sons of God, partaking of his divine nature. We see around us a world that's full of confusion and right now, it's really a fascinating time of year, and look at it in contrast to what we understand about or through the Holy Days. We see two major political parties battling it out, promising to bring us change and hope, or hope and change, or whatever, and promising to solve all the problems. You choose me, I'll fix it. No, you choose me, I'll fix it. We know that those promises are empty. And the two national conventions have created a lot of hot air, a lot of rousing speeches full of empty promises. In effect, we in God's church will hold our own national conventions over the next several weeks. And as we observe these days, we know that there is one person who truly will bring about the change that is necessary. We know that there's one person who has the wisdom, the power, the authority, and the love to bring about the hope and the change that all mankind desperately needs. The world needs Jesus Christ. Doesn't need either of the other two major political candidates. Nothing against them personally, but that's not going to provide the solution. The world needs what you have. The assurance, the confidence, the encouragement of the return of Jesus Christ. That promise is there for them. They just don't know it yet. So as we head into these holy days, I hope that we'll be reminded of what it means to us, what it means to the world, and that our observance of them once again will help us to hasten the day of the return of Christ. I know this, life wears us down. Life can cause us to feel weary, and we struggle sometimes with our daily routines, the burdens that we carry. We do the best we can. I think of it this way. A lot of times I feel like I'm doing the best I can, but those stupid trees keep getting in the way. The things that I bump into, the things that are obstacles and difficulties and challenges, keep bumping into, have to work around and work through those obstacles. These holy days back us away from that little narrow picture, and we see that it really is a forest. We see that there really is a path through those trees, around the obstacles. The fall holy days pull us back from that view of my nose against the bark of a tree to see what's really happening, and to help us all to hasten the kingdom, to have our vision of it renewed, and to be about preparing for our place in it. And again, the holy days can be a routine. I hope they won't be just a routine as we observe them this year. We need to realize the importance of those days. I've had this experience, and especially in the last several years. The holy days come around just when we need them to. I'm not just looking forward to the fall holy days this year. I need those days. I need that reminder. We need the encouragement that will come, the reminder that they'll bring to us. We need to be renewed in our desire to hasten that day. Verse 11 here in 2 Peter 3, we just read, drop down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. That's a pretty sobering warning. To be reminded that it's possible for us to lose that vision. It's possible for us to lose our way. Beware lest you fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. There are mistakes that can be made that we need to be very cautious of and not fall into those traps, to fall from the sense of urgency and of commitment that we do have. And we'll conclude today and back up a verse. Please excuse me, Peter, from reading all this out of order, but conclude by backing up to verse 14. 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and again, that's what these days are about, just help us look forward. "Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." This verse brings to mind some questions that we may ask ourselves, and questions I plan to deal with next sermon. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. If Jesus Christ were to return in our lifetime, would he find us at peace and spotless and blameless? If Jesus Christ were to return in our lifetime, or if our life ends before Jesus returns, would we be ready to receive the gift of eternal life? How does Jesus expect us to be living? What is it we should be doing as we live our lives in the last days, as we hasten the day of his coming, as we await his return? What is Jesus looking for in his people at the time he returns? Those are some questions we'll try to address and to consider next time.